Amen. I love the Christmas carols that we sing. You know, a lot of people, and I'm one of them, we have concerns about the commercialization of Christmas and such, and I certainly join that chorus, but one thing I do appreciate about it is that what other time of the year do you hear such wonderful theology coming over the radio on just about every station? So that's one thing I really love about this time of year. As long as it's not Mariah Carey, I think it's... You're welcome, Liz. So let's turn... Now that we're all in the spirit, let's turn to the book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 1. Again, we are just kind of offering meditations through the first 18 verses of John, just thinking about Christmas and about the delight that comes, not really just this time of year, but every day. That doesn't mean that we're always happy people walking around, but there is a joyous delight, a joy unspeakable that is not dependent upon circumstances in our lives. And so, you know, just this morning, I couldn't help but to notice that our prayer time was somewhat extended. And that's just a reflection of the time of year, that there's a lot more things that we worry about. You know, for so many of us, this time of year is a time of immense joy, and yet those joyful memories can turn into painful memories when those loved ones are no longer with us. And so, but we want to talk about the delight this year, that even in the most heartbreaking of circumstances, our God is still a God that we take delight in, that our joy is founded in. And we're seeing this, and that's not exactly the main point of the first 18 verses of John. John does include several things. He's unfolding the mystery of the incarnation. And in doing so, I'm finding that in these truths, we do take delight in him. We do take delight in Christ. And so let's look at John chapter 1. And we read verses 1 through 5 last week. So we'll begin in verse 6 this week. By the way, if you want to use the Bible in the chair in front of you, that's on page 1053. So you can turn there. Let's read this together. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word and the explanation thereof. Every day, I think, I listen to a podcast, and I do recommend it. It's Dr. Al Mohler, and I forget what it's called. I think it's called The Daily Briefing or something like that. And anyway, Dr. Mohler is the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, which is my alma mater, so I feel a certain kinship to him, but I do recommend it because he talks about the issues of the day from a Christian and from a theological worldview, and he helps us kind of think through these kinds of things. And every Friday he invites questions, and he always kind of privileges questions that come from children. They always get kind of the first draw. And there's a question that came in from a 13-year-old kid who was thinking about this in his theology class. Now, first of all, praise God that somewhere in this country, there is a 13-year-old sitting in a theology class at school. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. But anyway, he asked the question. It was a very good question. And that is the Bible the only evidence for the existence of God? And Dr. Moeller did answer that question, and he did explain that really all the heavens are declaring the glory of God, that all the earth points to Creator. We talked about last week how life can only come from life, that something, a dead rock like Mars, cannot become a fountain of living like the earth. There's no scientific process that explains that. The best they got is guesses, and they pretty much admit that. But it was interesting because I kind of thought beyond that question is that if all the earth is declaring the glory of God, and if all the earth is pointing to God, then why is it that so many people look at it and they don't see it? And part of the reason for that, in fact, the reason for that, is because of our fallen nature, because of sin. When sin came into the world, it affected literally every aspect of our being, to where even you got two guys who can look at the same evidence, and one of them will come up with this way, one of them will come up with this way, and it's all determined really by their worldview and what they believe. And as a result, people who are not seeing God, who are lost, who their minds have been affected by the effects of the fall, they are really unable to see the glory that the heavens are declaring. They don't understand it. They don't see it. And you know, the Lord could have left us in that condition. In fact, he would have been just to do so. I hear so many people say, well, in order for God to be fair, he's got to do this or this, or for God to be just, he's got to do this or this. No, 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 no. Just is all of us burning in hell for all eternity. That's fair. I don't want just. I don't want fair. I want grace. Amen? And so whatever your views of whatever, justice has nothing to do with it. Fairness has nothing to do with it. And so he would have been perfectly just to leave us in that condition. And yet what we find in in the Gospel of John is that already he is declaring that no, God did not leave us in that state, but he has gone on a divine rescue mission to win us back to himself. A simpler way of saying that is no, the Lord has not left us without a witness. The Lord has not left us without a chance to come to him, an opportunity to know him. And that's what we're seeing in these next few verses from verse 6 down to verse 13. Just like all the other gospels, John is beginning to begin with the gospel, with the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, I'm going to do something now from this point forward. When I refer to John the author, I'm going to call him the author. When I refer to John the Baptist, I'm going to call him John. Okay, so don't take that to mean that I am questioning John's authorship. I'm not. I'm just trying to save some confusion. All right, so when I say John, I'm talking about John the Baptist. And when I say the author, I'm talking about John the Apostle. So I just want to throw that out there. And so the author, just like the other Gospels, he is beginning to explain to us the ministry of John the Baptist. And he's throwing it in here in this incredible bomb-like introduction to his Gospel that just explodes onto the scene with incredible significance. And in doing so, we see these other reasons why you and I can so find our delight in Christ. We see that once again, he has sought us out and he has brought us to himself. He's brought us life. And so the question is, how do we show that delight? It's one thing to say that we must delight in him. That's one thing. But the question is, how do we demonstrate that delight? How do we show that to the world? And so this morning, I'm gonna suggest to you three reasons why we can demonstrate our delight in Christ, and that is essentially through one kind of overarching category, and that is that we respond to Christ. Our delight in Christ is demonstrated by our response to Him, by our response to Him. And so we're gonna look at this in three different places, beginning in verses 6 through 8. Number one, we demonstrate our delight in Christ by our witness to Him. By our witness to Him. Now, again, the author is beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist. And for those of you who don't know, that's not our denominational name. That's actually, to be more literal, we would say John the Baptizer, or John the Immerser, or John the Dipper, or however you want to say that. Yeah, I don't think Dipper would be very well. So maybe don't use that one. So, but anyway, John the Immerser, if you will. We'll stick to that one. John the Dunker. So, and he says here in verse 6 that there is a man sent from God whose name is John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. There are two kind of words that John is repeating over and over and over again. Excuse me, I'm going to keep doing that. The author is going to keep doing over and over and over again. And that is the word light, and that is the word witness. And I want you to see what John the Baptist is doing here, that he is a witness. The word witness implies that there is someone out there who is in need of the truth. They need to know what the truth is, and truth is established by witness. And then there is the light. The light applies that someone is in darkness and they need to be illuminated. And so we saw this last week in verses 4 and 5, that in him, in the word, was life, and the life was the light of men. And we saw that there's an inseparable connection between life and truth. You cannot have life without truth. And the moment you start believing a lie is the moment you begin to die. There's an inseparable connection between truth and life. You cannot have one without the other. But there's an important distinction here in verse 8. John says he was not that light. John the Baptist was not that light, but came to bear witness about that light. That's a very important distinction, because the Baptist himself was not the one who was the source of that light or that life. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, he makes this important point that what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for his sake. Guys, the point of witness, first of all, is not to point people to ourselves. And why is that so important? Because we tend to talk about what we take delight in. And if most of the time we're talking about ourselves, then what does that suggest? What does that suggest about our hearts? Now, in some degree, we can't avoid that. And I'm not saying that it's all bad. But the point of witness is to point others to the true light, not to ourselves, not to our traditions, not to our preferences, not to our this or that, but to point people to Christ. You know, that was one of the problems with mission work in the past, especially the British missionaries who went out. They started out pretty good, but over time it began to be kind of difficult to tell if they were trying to make the world Christian or were they trying to make the world British. And that's a very huge temptation in the church, that we want people to be like us, not necessarily like Christ. Our goal is not to make others into a cookie cutter version of ourselves, but to point people to the light. And we see this from John's commission. Look back in verse 6. There was a man who was sent from God. That is a common term in the Old Testament for a prophetic commission. And there, it is possible, I'm not going to die on this hill, but it is possible that John is alluding to a passage in Malachi that actually points to his ministry. If you look back in Malachi, and this is the last book in the Old Testament, just turn to Matthew and then turn one page over and you'll find it. In verses 5 and 6, we have the great promise that in verse 5, God says, "Look now, look, I am sending Elijah, the prophet, to you before the great and fearful day of Yahweh." Now the Old Testament says that this is Elijah, but Christ makes it very clear, and we actually saw this when we were studying it in Matthew, that Christ tells us that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this promise. He comes in the spirit of the prophet Elijah. And notice what he says, that he will send this prophet before the great and awesome, the great and terrifying, fearful day of Yahweh. And then what will he do in verse 6? He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest there be total destruction. Now, I want to camp there for a minute because this is important. Most of the time when I hear this passage preached, it is talking about the restoration of the family. That fathers and sons will be reunited and that the family will be restored. And by the way, praise God when that happens. But there's two problems with that. Number one, John didn't do that, is the biggest problem. In fact, he never even mentions that. And number two, and we know this from experience, that faithfulness to Christ does not always bring families together. In fact, sometimes faithfulness to Christ causes the divorce, causes the separation. Christ says in his own ministry, "I have not come to bring peace on the earth, but to bring sword that will divide even families." And we've seen this happen before. In fact, in some cases, we're seeing it now. And so I think there's a better understanding of what Malachi is talking about here. And that is, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 10, Malachi is a kind of a courtroom document that is bringing all these accusations against Israel. And one of the primary accusations is in verse 10, where he says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" And then as he goes down, the punishment for this is what? That those children who profane that covenant will be cut off from the tents of Jacob. In other words, what Malachi is promising at the end of the book is that before the great and awesome, the great and terrible day of Yahweh comes, where the judgment on sin will happen, God will send a prophet who will preach the restoration of God's people to the covenant of their fathers. He will bring the sons back to where their hearts match the heart of their fathers for God: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. He will bring covenant restoration. He is promising that before this final judgment, God will send a witness to testify that God has provided the restoration, that we can be restored to God. That's the promise, and that's what John is doing, and that is our witness, that before the great and final day of judgment, God has made a way that you and I can come back to God, that we don't have to be punished for our sin, that we don't have to be cut off from the tents of Jacob, that we can be restored into the glory of God. And the means by which he did that is through the work of Jesus Christ. That's the promise. That's the promise. And that is our witness as well. Jesus sent all of us out that you will be my witnesses. That is all of our commission. My mom has a best friend. And when I was in college and in single, she was always trying to set me up with someone. I don't even know how she knew so many people. But she was always trying to set me up with someone. And it was, every time I talked to her, she would be like, you know, hey, by the way, here's someone that I talked to and here's their number. You should give them a call. I'm like, I don't want to. Okay, sometimes I did, but usually didn't go very far. But I asked my mom one time, I was like, why in the world is Miss Fran always trying to set me up? And my mom's answer has stuck with me for my entire life. She said, happy people are annoying. Happy people are annoying because they want everybody to be as happy as they are. And you know, it kind of stuck with me, but there's a little bit of truth to that, isn't it? I mean, not that happy people are annoying, but that happy people want everyone else to share in their joy. Isn't there a little bit of truth to that? That genuine joy desires to be shared. In fact, you can almost say that joy is not even really complete until you tell somebody. I mean, you've had a great vacation. You've had wonderful experiences. You've had these real funny times, these great fun times that you've had. And now you've come back home. And what's the first thing you want to do? You want to tell people, right? Joy is not even really complete until you tell somebody. And that's what I think Paul means when he says, for the love of God controls us. We cannot help but to speak of our joy. Christ, when he is truly the delight of our hearts, we will have no trouble talking about him to others. Our true delight is seen in what we talk about the most. Our true delight is seen in what we spend our money on the most. Our true delight is seen in what we pursue with our money, with our time, with our resources, and yes, even with our voice. And so our delight in Christ is seen through our witness to him, because the more we delight in him, the more we talk about him, we share him, we bring him in, just a natural conversation. There's nothing that feels more natural than that. We delight in our witness to him. Number two, in verses 9 through 11, we delight by our treasuring him. I've been stuck on this a lot lately, that we treasure Christ above all. The author leaves the ministry of John and kind of gets back to the main attraction. He comes back really to the substance of our testimony, if you will. This is kind of an awkward transition. But he says in verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That is the substance of our witness. And the way that the author phrases it is kind of giving the emphasis that this is the true light. In fact, if you wanted to be a little wooden in how you translated it, it would be the light, the true one, was coming into the world. He lived, he came into the world. He lived in the world. He was an actual person. People saw him. People talked with him. People in Nazareth watched him grow up. They witnessed his life. They witnessed his teachings. And the point of all of it was to lead people to himself. He is the door of the sheep, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light of the world. He is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. It was Christ, a person who came into the world to rescue us. Understand that our witness is not just to a cold set of doctrines. Our witness, our testimony is not to a book of mere poetry or truisms or this or that, even though, yes, we have all of those things. But the whole point of all of it is so that we come back to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And there is a personal relationship there, which I'm getting ahead of myself. But all of it is to bring us back to him, to a real communion with the person of God. And that is a source of treasure. But what happened? What happened was he came into the world in verse 10, and the world was, even though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came into the world did not know him, they refused to know him. And what's worse, in verse 11, he came to his own, and even his own people did not receive him. What does it mean that he came into his own? Understand that all throughout history, God has been promising that he is going to send a king to destroy the serpent. All throughout scripture is really a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that God from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 says that I am going to crush the head of the serpent. And every promise, every story, every principle, every prophecy, every type, every picture, everything in scripture is pointing to one person, and that is the fulfillment of those promises, Christ. All of it speaks to him. In Christ, all the promises find their yes in him. All of it is pointing to him. It's not just a random set of haphazard moral tales. It is all pointing to the means of our redemption that is found in Christ alone. And it was the Israelites who were entrusted with all of that. They were entrusted with the law. They were entrusted with the prophecies. They were entrusted with the scriptures. They were entrusted with all of these things. And yet when Christ came to them, they did not receive him. They did not receive him. Instead, they chose a different king, a substitute Christ, an antichrist, if you will. And John to this day says that this is still happening, that the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well in the world. And that whatever we choose to obey, whatever we choose to worship other than Christ is by definition a false shepherd, is a false God. You know, it's interesting, back in verse 8 where John points out, the author points out that John himself is not the light. Why does he feel like he has to do that? Well, we know that John was incredibly popular. I mean, he attracted all kinds of crowds. He attracted a following. We know after, even after his death in Ephesus, there were followers that were still following him. In fact, some people estimate all the way up to the third century, there were still a group that were followers of John the Baptist. He attracted huge crowds from all over Israel. He even attracted the attention of Herod the king. Although they didn't listen to his message. Jesus said, if you say John was a prophet, then why didn't you believe him? They didn't. Why? How was John able to attract so many followers and yet Christ still ended up not being recognized by his own people? No different today. It's celebrity worship. Our culture especially, we are obsessed with celebrities, are we not? There's celebrities in every field. There's movie stars, rock stars, sports stars. Chances are, whatever company, whatever business you're in, chances are there's probably a rock star in that. You know, there's some teacher who is world famous that everybody kind of flocks to their opinion. There's some banker, some mathematician, some, that's for you, Wesley, whatever, even preachers, they're celebrity preachers. This has even come into the church. And we are obsessed with celebrities. You can't check out at the grocery store without finding out what's going on in their lives this week. YouTube celebrities, that's the weirdest one in my opinion. Social media influencers. And we all care about what they think, even though they have zero qualifications to think that whatsoever. And yet we flock to their opinion. We admire them. We dress like them. We act like them. When I was a youth pastor, and granted this was years ago, but when I was a youth pastor, I would always, every year, when the MTV Music Awards came on, I always watched it. Now, I felt like I needed a shower afterwards. But I watched it because in that one night, I learned more about youth culture than anything I could have ever learned in a class. When I saw their heroes and the way they acted and the way they talked and the way they performed and the way they dressed, I learned more about youth culture in that one night than I did anywhere else. Why are we obsessed? Why are we so attracted to celebrities? Why are we so quick to lift someone up? Because that's what we're created to do. It's in our DNA. That's what we're designed to do. Beloved, understand, if you stop worshiping God, you don't stop worshiping. You cannot not worship. You cannot not lift someone up. Just because you don't worship God doesn't mean that you're not worshiping. And why do we do that? Because it's in those things that we hope to find happiness. We hope to find joy. We hope to find meaning. We hope to find purpose. We hope to find hope. We hope to find life. And the problem is not necessarily what we're doing. The problem is what we're aiming it at. Christ is the source of life. Christ is the source of our hope. He is the source of our joy. He is the source of our happiness. He is the source of everything. We are created to worship Him and Him alone. And there is nothing on this planet, be it our parents, be it our celebrities, be it our favorite things to do, there is nothing that can bring happiness or joy. It will all fail to deliver on its promises. But Christ is the source of true life. He is the life, and Christ is God come in the flesh. Why did they reject Him? Because, beloved, the only way to suppress a love for something, whatever it is, the only way to put it in its proper place, the only way to suppress a love for something is to replace it with a greater love. That's the only way. It's the only thing that works. The only way to suppress an improper love is to replace it with a greater love for something else. That's why Christ says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we want our hearts to be with Christ, then we must treasure Him. And unlike all of the false Christ of the world, unlike all of the false promises, the lies, the isms, the idols, the practices, unlike all of those things that will fail you, Christ will make good. Christ will never fail you, forsake you, leave you. He will be with you. Therefore, our delight in Christ is seen when we treasure Him above everything else. When we treasure Him above all. When we see Him as more valuable than everything else in our lives. Everything else goes away. Everything else on earth is by definition temporary. Even our health, even our marriages, even our families, our jobs, all of those things by definition are temporary. Christ is eternal. Treasure Christ above it all. And you'll be able to love all those things in the proper way. You'll be able to see those things in the proper light. I love the quote by C.S. Lewis, I think it was, who says, I believe in Christ, or maybe it was God. I believe in God the way I believe in the Son, not because I see him, but by him I see everything else. Beloved, treasure Christ above all. Treasure Christ above all. And finally, number three, we delight in Christ by our relationship with him. Our relationship with him. John says, but to all who did receive him, not everyone rejected him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John says that those who did receive them, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to become, to get the right to become a child? This is a spot where our modern translations and our modern sensibilities really don't do us a favor. Because the word is technically sons of God. And most of your translations say children of God because you want to include the ladies, and I understand that. But understand that when we talk about sons of God in this culture, we're not merely talking about a family relationship, but we are talking about a legal status. Because you see, in the Roman culture, even if you had a child, that does not mean that they were a son of their father. The father literally had to adopt his own children. And once he did, they had legal status. They came into his last name. They enjoyed his privileges. They enjoyed his wealth. They had inheritance rights. All of these things. Just because you were a child of your father didn't mean that you had these things. But if you were a son of your father, then it was guaranteed. It was a legal status. And so this is more than just a family relationship. This is a status that you and I have been brought into, that we are legally bound to God the Father as his sons and daughters. The point is not to leave the ladies out. The point is to emphasize that status of it. And that's what it means to have the right to become sons of God. That's why you have to have the right. And of all the titles that we could strive for, president, CEO, teacher, principal, chairman of the board, even pastor, of all the titles that we strive for in life, beloved, there is no greater title than that which has been given to us by grace, that we are a child of God. That we are his sons and daughters, bound to him with an inseparable bond, the right to become his sons and daughters. What this is speaking of is actually the doctrine of adoption. And I can't really say it any better than Paul does in Galatians 4. I invite you to turn there. Galatians 4, in verses 3 through 7. Paul says, in the same way, when we were children, he's making a comparison to that Roman adoption practice. And he says, in the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Understand that before, as a Roman child, before you were adopted by your father, you had the same status as a slave in the household. And Paul says, in the same way, we were slaves to the world, to the elementary principles of the world, the base things. We were by nature alienated from God, rebels against him, enemies of God, children of wrath, deserving of wrath. But then notice in verse 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. By the way, that's kind of odd language there. That might be a reference to the virgin birth. Born of a woman, born under the law, watch this, to redeem those who were under the law. At the right time, Christ came to redeem those who are slaves. It would amaze you to find out how much slave market terminology is involved in our salvation. Because when he talks about redemption, he's actually talking about that Christ came into the slave market. He paid the price of a slave in order to buy the slaves to himself. But he did not pay with silver or gold. He paid with the precious blood of his son. That was the ransom price for you and I. And at the right time, God sent his son to buy us. That's what the word redeem means. So that we are no longer slaves to the world, no longer slaves to our passions, no longer slaves to sin, no longer slaves to addictions, no longer slaves to destructive habits, no longer slaves to depression or anxiety, no longer slaves to anything. But now we have been given the irrevocable status of God's children in Christ. And all of those things no longer define us. But we are in Christ, and therefore, so that you might receive adoption as sons. And watch this, beloved, don't think too lightly of this privilege. Because now, because of this, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now we have access to God. We know the Father's love. We experience the Father's care. We learn from the Father's discipline. We experience his graciousness toward us. And all of this because he has brought us new life. Look back in John, verse 13. He gave the right to become children of God. How? He not only adopted us, but he caused us to be born again. Born again. Who were born, and watch this, not of blood. This is not a family relationship. You're not a Christian just because you're an American. You don't come into this by family blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, even, not even by our own wills, but only by the will of God. In other words, this new life in Christ is not based on anything we've done, anything we've said, anything we have. It's not of blood, the will of the flesh, or the will of man. All of this comes for one reason, because of the will of God to lavish his immeasurable grace upon us. I don't have time to go there, but Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it just cannot be said any better than that. That God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, God did not look down through the corridors of time and see us become righteous and choose to send his son to buy us. When God chose to set his love on us, we were still sinners. Yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is how God demonstrates his love for us. He's not responding to our response to him, whether in eternity past or future or whatever. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfying atonement for our sins. We have access to the Father. We relate to him, not because of anything we've done, but because of his immeasurable grace that he has lavished upon us. We have been born again. You had nothing to do with your first birth. You didn't have a whole lot of say in that. Beloved, in the same way, when you were born again, it was nothing that you had to do with. It was everything from God. He who gives the grace gets the glory. And it is all for the glory of God. And so that doesn't remove our response. How do we respond to him? John really says it best in verse 12. He says, but to all who did receive him, what does it mean to receive Christ? He says, who believed in his name. Beloved, have you believed in his name this morning? That's more than just an expression. To believe in his name is not an intellectual assent. Okay, yeah, I think all this stuff might be true, so sure, okay. It's more than that. To believe in his name means to fully depend upon, to trust in, to rely upon. And his name is the sum total of everything that Christ is. He is our prophet, our priest, our king. He has come as God incarnate. He died for our sins after having lived a perfectly righteous life. And because God was satisfied with that, in full payment of our sins, God the Father raised Christ on the third day. And now he is in heaven at the right hand of God, offering himself to you as a rescue from your sins, so that you can have this relationship with him. He died so that you would have full forgiveness of sins. He rose again so that you can be born into this new life. I love how the Puritans put it. Christianity, the Christian faith, salvation, is not turning over a new leaf in life. It's getting a new life to start over with. And that's what it means to be born again, to have that new life in Christ. Do you have it this morning? It can be the greatest gift you receive at Christmas, to know that Jesus has given you everything you need to come to God and be made right with him. Full forgiveness of sins, full hope of eternal life that starts right now. Our Father, we thank you for these truths, for the way in which John masterfully puts them together, that are so simple that a child could read and get the gist, and yet so profound that we can meditate and think about them for hours and even years and still not come to the bottom of it. What a wonderful way to think of your salvation as the fountain of grace that just keeps on coming and never runs dry. And even in the hardest of times, even when all the Christmas memories turn into pain, even when loved ones have to go away, even when families are separated and torn apart, we still have the joy that comes only from Christ. So if there's one here this morning that does not know that joy, Father, may you draw them through the power of your Spirit so that they will come to know Christ, him crucified, risen, and coming again to provide life and freedom and joy. Let's stand together. If you're here this morning and you need counsel on how to know Christ, we invite you to come forward. If maybe you've received the word, but you want to confess it in baptism, perhaps you want to join the church, whatever your need is, or you just want counsel or prayer, whatever your need is, we invite you to come this morning as we sing.